The author and finisher.
I have to tell you how thrilled I am that they selected this text as a theme for our convention. I have thoroughly enjoyed reading it and studying it. You know how many passages you go over in your life as a Bible student and you just kind of pass them over quickly? Well, this is one that I always passed over quickly, but it was really a blessing to stop and study it and think about it. So let's begin by reading it. Hebrews 12:2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, whenever we select one verse to focus on, I think we all understand that you can take a little step back and look at the immediate context of what precedes or follows that verse, or you can take a little bigger step back and see how that verse fits into a larger context of what the apostle is saying. And so I'd like to begin with that little bit bigger step back to see how this verse fits into the context of the book of Hebrews. And I'd like to begin by starting with a quote from reprint 45:10. This is what Brother Russell says about Hebrews. To appreciate the necessity for the book of Hebrews, we must mentally take our stand back in apostolic days and get our bearings as though we were living there under those circumstances. The question of the law covenant was a burning question in the early church, not only with the Hebrews, but also with the Gentiles. It seemed impossible, especially for the former, to learn that the law covenant was not necessary, and that a Gentile could really have access to the Abrahamic covenant through Christ easier than could a Jew. The epistle to the Hebrews was written to prove that a totally new dispensation of grace and not of works had been ushered in through Jesus at Pentecost. And as we study the book of Hebrews, we see that the constant theme that is repeated over and over again is the superiority of Jesus. I'm just going to give you a real brief summary of this because it's going to be covered in a panel discussion on Thursday. And they're going to actually go through every one of these same points. For example, in chapters 1 and 2, Paul says that Jesus is better than the angels. In chapter 3, he says that Jesus was more worthy than Moses. In chapters 4 through 8, he compares Jesus as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek with the Aaronic priesthood. And he shows the superiority of the antitypical Melchizedek priesthood, which is able to bring real salvation to the world, unlike Aaron. Also in chapter 8, Paul describes Jesus as the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises, showing that the Mosaic law could not actually offer a perfect covenant relationship with God. And then in chapter 10, Paul explains that in order to provide actual atonement, Jesus died only once, whereas the sacrifice in bulls and goats of the law had to be done every year. And he concludes chapter 10 by saying, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And so in all of this discussion up to this point, Paul is shifting the Jewish reader's attention away from the law and towards faith in Christ. And to illustrate that point, that God is pleased with faith and was no longer interested in the formalities of the law, Paul writes the 11th chapter, where he describes some of the heroes of faith. And even when he gets to Moses, the mediator of the law covenant, he never even mentions the law. To keep making this point, he again emphasizes the great acts of faith that Moses did. He says, by faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, he forsook Egypt. And even when he gets to a part of the law covenant, he says he kept the Passover by faith. And then by faith he passed over the Red Sea. And then in chapter 12 he concludes by saying, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, what's interesting about this verse that Paul writes is that he seems to be making an allusion to the Olympic Games. To read a comment from Adam Clark about this verse. He says, contenders of the games were often greatly animated by the consideration that the eyes of the principal men of their country were fixed upon them. And by this, they were induced to make the most extraordinary exertions. I think that's a great analogy. How much better does an athlete perform when he knows that his family and friends are watching him and that he represents his country? There's a certain inspiration that goes when you know you're being watched by others who you love and care for. Well, Paul here is saying that, in a sense, the ancient worthies are watching to see how we run our race. Now, of course, we know they haven't been resurrected, so they can't literally be watching us. But I think it's in the same sense that the scriptures say that Abel's blood cried out from the grave. So figuratively, the ancient worthies are watching all of us and how we run our life of faith. So imagine ones like Abraham and Joseph and Daniel watching how you lived your life. Like an athlete, we can be inspired knowing that we can run a better race because we have great men and women who are watching how we live our lives. And so briefly, that's the larger context leading up to chapter 12. In verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul says that running for the prize of the high calling will require great patience because sin is always present with us, always tempting us, always trying to get us to fail. And so patience is a fundamental part of faith. One translation puts it this way. It says, we should run the race that is before us and never quit. We should remove from our lives anything that would slow us down and the sin that so often makes us fall. Well, I think we can all attest to that. It is so easy to sin. It's so much harder to live by faith. In fact, in some ways, living by the formalities of the law would be much easier than living a life of faith because we don't have a structured rule book to tell us what to do and what not to do. We have to learn principles to live by. And because of the difficulty of living by faith, Paul tells us in verse 2 to look to Jesus as an example of how to do that. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I'd like to take a few minutes to examine that statement a little. The Greek word for looking unto Jesus literally means to look away from one thing to see another. In other words, look away from sin. If you're a Jew, look away from the law. Don't let sin and the law create a temptation in you, but look away from those things. Look away from the things of the world and look towards Jesus. Focus your attention on how he lived his life of faith. Another definition for that word look is to consider attentively. In other words, again, pay attention to his life. Study it. Use it as a basis for our lives and the decisions that we have to make every day. And then as a key part of our passage, Paul describes Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. It's a very interesting phrase. I'm not sure the King James does it justice. How is Jesus the author of our faith? That word author suggests the originator of faith. But we just saw in chapter 11 that there were men and women of faith who came to this earth or who were part of this earth before Jesus was. And so we look to Vine's Dictionary to help us. Vine's Dictionary says that the word author in this verse does not necessarily mean the source or originating cause, but more in the sense of leader. And then he adds this. He says, Jesus is represented as the one who takes precedence in faith and is thus the exemplar of it. The pronoun our does not correspond to anything in the original and may be omitted. Christ, in the days of his flesh, trod undeviatingly the path of faith. And as the perfecter has brought it to a perfect end in his own person, thus he is the leader of all others who tread that path. And so, based on that, I think we can read that part of verse 2 like this. Look away from the law and pay close attention to the example of Jesus, who is our perfect leader on the path of faith. Now, I might add, not just the law, but look away from sin. Look away from the world. Look away from everything that deviates you from your attention on our leader of faith. Now, in chapter 11, we were given a partial list of the imperfect men and women who were still able to live a great life of faith. But now, since Jesus has come to earth, we have the ultimate example, the perfect ideal of a life lived in faith. And I think we need both. We need to see how sinners could live a life of faith. And so we have chapter 11. But we also need the perfect standard of a life lived at the ideal level of faith. And for that, we have Jesus. And so when we consider him, where do we start? How did Jesus do it? How did he live the perfect life of faith? Well, you know, Paul tells us where to start, right in the next phrase. He says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, there are two words here that we need to look at closely. He endured the cross and he despised the shame. The word endured means to bear up courageously, to patiently endure. And you think of his example and life he lived, what tremendous courage it took to willingly be crucified. But you know, when I think of the cross, I really never thought of the word patience. But it's there. As he hung on the cross, he exhibited an extraordinary amount of patience, knowing that had he chosen, he could have called down 12 legions of angels. But he chose not to do that, to wait for God's purposes to be done in him. And then the Greek word for despising means to think slightly of. Disregarded is a good word here. He disregarded the shame. He thought nothing of the shame that he endured. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine hanging naked on the cross with people ridiculing you and thinking nothing of that? These are some pretty amazing qualities. Courage, patience, total disregard of shame. What he came to do was more important than anything they could do to him. So as we read this text, the natural question is, what was the joy that was set before Jesus that could give him such strength to do all that? It's another very interesting question. And you know, I don't think we can narrow it down to just one single thing. So I looked in the expanded biblical comments, and Brother Russell gives us a list of some of the things he thought were the joys set before him. What motivated Jesus to such complete faithfulness were actually a number of different things. Here are some of the things that Brother Russell suggests brought such joy to the Lord. It was the joy of doing the Father's will. The joy of demonstrating to his Father his absolute love no matter what the circumstances were. The joy of redeeming and restoring mankind back to perfection. Remember in Proverbs 8:31, how it says the Logos took great delight in the sons of men. He loves mankind. He loved them from the beginning, from the moment they were created. And watching them descend that spiral into death, sin and death, was painful for him. But now he could do something about it. And he loved that thought. What also gave him joy was the prospect of his exaltation to glory, honor, and immortality, to be seated at the right hand of his Father. And then the last thing listed there by Brother Russell is the joy of bringing many sons to glory. My goodness, what a list. What an awesome list of things that motivated our Lord. By sending Jesus to be our Savior, the Heavenly Father set all of these opportunities before him. And so the prospect of accomplishing the work that God gave him to do brought such joy to his heart that it gave him the strength to overcome every obstacle that Satan or fallen man could put in his path. Brethren, that same list of joys that motivated him is available to you and me. So when we are struggling with sin, or when we have an opportunity to demonstrate our faith, we can use any one of these as motivational tools for ourselves. You know, the joy of the first one, of doing the Father's will, makes me think of something Jesus said when he admonished his disciples to be as little children. One of the things that Jesus may have been thinking of when he said that was how a child wants to please their parent. And I'd like to share an experience with you that I had a long time ago, kind of along these lines, that might illustrate this in a very small way. And I really hesitated to share this with you, but I'm going to do it anyway, because I think it illustrates a point. Here's a picture of my dad holding my son, Zach, when Zach was only a few months old. Now, of course, my dad never imagined that I would be showing this picture to 500 brethren at the General Convention. So, you see, he didn't quite dress the part. And I'm not sure what Zach is going to think when he finds out that I show this to you, but I hope he doesn't mind. You know, my dad didn't live long enough to see Zach grow up. So this particular picture is very precious to me. And he never met my daughter, Leah. And someday they're going to meet. And it's going to be a great joy for him to meet who Leah is. And it's going to be an interesting experience for Leah to meet him. She might realize that she has more Italian roots than she thinks. But I look forward to that meeting, and for Zach as an adult to meet him. Anyway, that's not part of my story. Here's my story. When I was maybe 11 or 12 years old, my father gave me an old 5-gallon can. And he told me to go to the gas station and buy some kerosene. Those were the days before water-based paint, and so all your paintbrushes had to be washed with kerosene or gasoline. So I took the empty can, and I went to one of the stations that was only a block away, and of course, they didn't sell kerosene. And so I thought for a moment, well, what should I do? I said, well, there's another gas station a few blocks further, and so I went further. And wouldn't you know it, they didn't have any either. So I kept going. And by the time I found the gas station that did sell kerosene, I was probably a mile and a half from home. And I was so glad that I found this kerosene that I proceeded to fill the can all the way up. Because I thought, well, that's why you gave me such a big can, so I should probably fill it. And as I carried it home, I thought, you know, filling it probably wasn't such a great idea. Because it was really heavy. And after a while, I had to keep stopping. And I was at some point stopping every 10 steps or so. And when I was a little more than halfway home, an older gentleman came up behind me, and he saw that I was struggling, and it was getting dark, and I was stopping often. And so he offered to carry the can for me, and he ended up carrying it all the way home for me. And I have to tell you, brethren, even at that age, I thought, this must have been an angel. And, you know, maybe he was. And when I came into the house, I was really tired, and I realized that my clothes smelled like kerosene. And but I'll tell you, there was just something about pleasing my dad that just made me do that. And the funny thing is, when I got home, my dad had already gone to bed. He typically got up for work at 1 a.m., so his evenings were usually pretty short. And so I put the can of kerosene in the basement, and I don't think he ever, in fact, I know he never realized the ordeal I had gone through for his stupid can of kerosene. But I was okay with that for some reason. There was just something about obeying and pleasing my father that made me feel good inside. Well, now, brethren, I am not comparing that experience to what motivated Jesus. But as a son looks at his father, there's a certain idealism there that Jesus had as well. It should be pure joy for us to want to please our Heavenly Father. And every time we choose to act in faith, we are carrying that kerosene can. And no matter how heavy it is, we can take a certain joy that we are pleasing our Father. It's a Father who never sleeps. It's a Father who sends angels to help us when we need it. And it's a Father who, as he gets older, doesn't become more real in the son's eyes. I saw my dad wasn't so perfect as I got older. I saw that he was aging. I saw that he had the effects of the Adamic curse. But our Heavenly Father has none of those things. You know, when Jesus said that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, I think he was giving us a glimpse of heaven's attitude. And it suggests that the same joy is felt in heaven every time that you and I struggle against sin, every time that you and I act in faith, every time that you and I allow faith to control the way we react to our experiences in life. So Jesus was motivated by the sheer pleasure of pleasing his Father. That helped him endure all that he did with an absolute, unshakable faith. The next joy that Brother Russell mentioned is closely related to the first, and that is that Jesus endured the suffering and the shame because it gave him the opportunity to show God how much he loved him. You know, we know that love is often manifested by the things that we do for others. If I tell you that I love you, and I have the opportunity to do something for you, but I don't do it, is that really love? Of course, love doesn't always manifest itself through service, but you know, when we sacrifice for a cause or for other people or in the Lord's service, it's the outworking really of what's in our heart. It's very similar to what Jesus said in Luke. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. And if I may add to that, out of the abundance of the heart, service is often rendered. So, brethren, the next time that you are presented with an opportunity for sacrifice, I know that you will find it easier to accept that sacrifice if you see it as an opportunity to show God how much you love him. That's one of the things that motivated Jesus, and we can take that to heart. Another joy that was set before our Lord that I think was really powerful was the prospect of the kingdom and the work of bringing mankind back to perfection, of helping establish every individual's relationship with God on a one-on-one basis. You know, all you have to do is look out in the world to see how badly we need the kingdom. It is a prospect that Jesus treasured in his heart. He longed for the kingdom work to start. And you know, he started it. Since his return, he's preparing the world for the upheavals that are coming, but even more importantly, for the resurrection and the education of our race. Now, have you ever thought about the things that you do in the Lord's service or for the brethren and wondered, man, all this effort, is it really worth it? I have to tell you, I thought that many times. Why do we do the things we do, especially when they seem to yield such meager results? Well, here's a lesson, brethren. When you are tempted to think those things, remember what motivated Jesus. It was a concept. It was an idea. He knew that he was being prepared to carry out a plan that no one else at that time even knew about. He knew that the kingdom cannot function with a priesthood, so a priesthood had to be prepared. He knew that the kingdom cannot work without a great mediator, so the mediator had to be prepared with great effort. He knew that the kingdom cannot succeed without merciful and compassionate people leading the way and counseling and guiding every individual who's going to be brought back. And so, brethren, when we're struggling to grow, the prospect of being part of this grand work should inspire us to keep going, to never give up, to see the end of what we're being prepared for, that we too are being prepared for something that nobody else knows about, but will become a reality, and we can have a share in that. And to think that you and I could be part of the great solution for this world's problems should be something that we focus on and keep our attention on. It's an awesome, inspirational tool because it's real and it will make a difference. All that prospect was certainly important to Jesus because he observed the same things that we do, that the world around him had great need for the coming kingdom. There's another lesson that we learn from the way Jesus handled his life on earth. When he was confronted with hatred and persecution, what caused him not to hate the people who did those things to him was that prospect that someday things would change. That this was only a temporary condition for mankind, caused by sin, caused by ignorance, caused by the influence of the adversary. And I'll tell you, that singular truth, that hope, is so powerful that it can help you and me look at people who are doing bad things in this world, or even people who treat us badly, the same way that Jesus looked at those types of people. We can look at sinful people today and know that the kingdom will have a profound effect on most of them and will change them radically for the good. And so, like Jesus, rather than hating the sinner, we can hate the sin, but still see the potential in the sinner and love them for that potential And I can tell you, brethren, for me, that doctrine, that viewpoint has helped me tremendously in dealing with the world and just looking out at the world. The joy of seeing the potential in people helped Jesus to endure such terrible contradiction of sinners. And of course, another joy that motivated our Lord was the prospect of a heavenly reward. Remember how he longed to be with the Father again. In John 17, he said, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." It's another interesting statement that Jesus makes here. If you look closely, you see that part of the glory that he was asking for was the glory of being in the presence of God. Now, he knew what that was all about because he had been in the presence of God before. But for you and me, of course, it's a very different matter. How can we know what it will be like to be in the presence of God? We probably really can't very well. And yet I think that prospect can be a strong motivation for us. Think of every good quality that you've come to love in life. Love and mercy and kindness and compassion. All of those are magnified 1,000-fold in our Heavenly Father. He's the creator of all those things. The beautiful things that inspire us on earth, I believe, will pale in comparison to the beauty of heaven. You know, if the earth is called God's footstool, and we love the beauty of God's footstool, imagine what his home must be like. And not only do we have the prospect of being in the presence of the all-powerful, the all-wise, the all-merciful, all-loving creator, but we know that God has great plans. His plans reach far beyond the earthly kingdom. And we know that because we're given a tiny hint of it in Scripture when it mentions ages to come. The word ages is plural. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Paul tells us that God's kindness towards us will extend into the ages to come, into the future. You know, that simple statement brings so many questions to mind, doesn't it? How many ages are we talking about here? What's the purpose of those ages? What new creations does God have on the drawing board? How will the church help in carrying out those plans in those ages? And I think the answer to those questions are some of the fascinating prospects that lay before us as part of the future work. To think of the opportunity that we will have of working with Jesus and the saints on wonderful projects that God has planned. For me, it's simply an inspiring vision. Brethren, don't think small, because God doesn't. Don't just think short term, because God has a plan that extends out into eternity. And so the future holds great promise for us in making our lives really mean something. So when we say, what's it all for? We have the answer to that. This is what it's all for. That we can extend God's glory into all parts of the universe. But it all starts with our thoughts. And it begins with the commitment that we make in this life. The commitment to serve the Lord, to grow our faith, and to become more Christ-like. If we can do that, if we can do our part, my goodness, look what the Lord lays before us. Jesus was raised to glory, honor, and immortality. The last part of our verse, at the right hand of the throne of God. It's the same prospect that is available to all the consecrated of this age. But again, it's not something we can really understand. You know, when we talk about immortality, we have such simple definitions because we're very simple-minded along these lines. We say immortality is being death-proof. That it means that someone has life within themselves. They don't need external power to keep them going. But think about that. Do those definitions really cover it? Is that enough to describe the nature of God? What's the glory that goes with the divine nature? Can we even imagine it? You know, if we are faithful and we are rewarded with a heavenly reward, we might laugh at how we underestimated what a life in heaven will be like. But I think it's a profitable experience from time to time to think about that, because that's what we're being offered if we follow the leader and the perfecter of our race. I like the way Phillips translates Hebrews 12:3. It says, think constantly of him enduring all that sinful men could say against him, and you will not lose your purpose or your courage. I love that, because I know it's easy to lose our purpose in life. Life has a way of distracting us, of telling us that we can't do this. This is too hard. But Paul's remedy for that is to keep our eyes fixed on the example and the life of our leader. I'd like to share a thought with you that over the years, for me, has had a very practical effect on my life. I'm going to go back again many years ago, not quite as many. I think I was in my 20s. And I was sitting in a weeknight meeting, and a passage in our chapter, Hebrews 12, came up. It's a chapter we're looking at today. And to tell you the truth, I really don't remember what the study was about. But the brethren were reading in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and they were discussing an earlier verse. And I kept reading from where we were, from the Phillips translation. Now, just to give you a little background, at the time, I had been struggling with an issue at work. There was a fellow there who had been working for the company over 30 years, and he seemed to feel that he had earned the right not to do any work. It's kind of a sort of a pre-retirement attitude. Now, that was a problem, because anything he didn't do, the rest of us had to do. And so I was struggling with being angry and bitter. And you know the thing I've learned looking back, that bitterness at work doesn't stay at work. You bring it with you wherever you go. And then, as I was struggling with that, I read verse 15, and it's like a mental light came on. And at that moment, I think you've maybe all had this experience, I felt that verse was written just for me. And this is what it says. It says, be careful that none of you fails to respond to the grace of God. For if he does, there can spring up in him a bitter spirit, which can poison the lives of many others. That was God's answer to the bitterness that was starting to form in my heart. And so the question is, how does a Christian respond to the grace of God? It's a question that we all have to deal with and understand. And Jesus gives the answer to that in Matthew 18 when he gives the parable of the unmerciful servant. Now, the parable was in response to a question that Peter had given in verse 21, when Peter said, how often shall my brother sin against me, and if I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus said, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And then he gives a parable. He says, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king who would make a reckoning with his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, and was brought unto him that owed him, one was brought unto him that owed him 10,000 talents. For as much as he had not wherewith to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant, being moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 shillings. And he laid hold on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay what thou owest. So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay that which was due. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were exceeding sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord called him unto him, and saith to him, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou besoughtest me. Shouldest not thou also have mercy on thy fellow servant, even as I had mercy on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due. So shall also my heavenly Father do unto you, if he forgive not every one his brothers from his heart. You know, when you read that parable, you have to wonder, how could this man not see the connection between the great debt that he was forgiven and the trivial amount that he was owed? And the only thing I could think of is that this man just didn't rejoice or appreciate the forgiveness of his own debt. Now, I'm sure you've all heard the comparison of what he owed and what was owed to him. Brother Russell suggests, at least in money back then, that the first servant owed something like $20 million, and the debt that was owed to him was something like $100. I mean, a huge disparity. Well, brethren, Jesus is giving us the process here that creates a forgiving heart. Truly appreciating the forgiveness that we have received will prevent bitterness from entering our hearts. If that servant had truly valued what his master had done for him, how could he have grabbed his fellow servant by the throat and said, "Give me my $100"? How was justice demanded of him? To think of the life that he would have had without his master's mercy should have changed him. The king's forgiveness would have avoided a life spent in prison under the hands of men who would mistreat him. How could he underestimate the value of being spared that fate? And I wonder maybe that he thought, you know, that king's not so smart. He should never have forgiven such a huge debt. And because I'm a little smarter, I'm going to win on both ends. I'm going to get this big debt forgiven, and I'm still going to get my $100. But it turns out he wasn't so smart, because he allowed greed to motivate him, rather than being softened by the mercy that he saw. And we realize that a greedy person who doesn't see the value of kindness and forgiveness is always prone to be dissatisfied in life. And I suspect that anyone who would do what he did would probably never be satisfied with his lot in life. Now, had this man the wisdom to appreciate the mercy shown to him and applied it in his own life, I think he would have laughed when reminded that someone owed him $100, and I think he would have forgiven him without a second thought. And so you take that and you say, how about us? How do we apply that? Well, brethren, we've been released from Adamic condemnation. Is that trivial? It's huge. What's $20 million compared to being justified in the eyes of God? What are the world's possessions compared to the life that we've been promised by God? Having an advocate to plead our cause before God should make us realize the type of people that we should be. As a result of these free gifts, we are being asked to make changes that are not superficial, but are life-altering and permanent. Knowing the character of God and what Jesus has done for us on so many levels should affect the way we view everything and the way we view everyone. And when we study Jesus, we see such tenderness and compassion that he exhibited. And I think those are the eyes that we should see through. That's our example. And so if, brethren, you ever have a hint of anger or bitterness creeping in your heart, remember what you have been forgiven. You know, that night at that weeknight study, I saw that light come on, and it simply amazed me. It was a direct answer from God to a problem I didn't even know I had. But that's who we're dealing with. Someone who could read our heart, who knows what we need, and he knows the solution to it. And so I tried to go back and not worry about what others were not doing. And I said to myself, you know, they're paying me to work 8 hours, and so I should give them 8 hours, and it doesn't matter what others do. But of course, the flesh is always there. And so it wasn't always easy to keep dealing with that situation, but I have to tell you that it was certainly one of the most spiritually profitable struggles I have ever had in my life. And so that evening, and that text, and that work experience will always be an Ebenezer for me. The last joy mentioned in the comments that Jesus had, that he took great pleasure in, was the hope of bringing many sons to glory. Boy, you could take that personally. In other words, he wants you with him. He wants you working with him. My goodness, if that's something that doesn't motivate you, maybe you're just not able to be motivated. But it's a wonderful prospect. And when we read prophetic passages of how our Lord loves his bride, we should take an inspiration in that. I love Song of Solomon. It's a love song between our Lord and his bride. And the Lord says this about his bride. He says, "How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse? How much better is thy love than wine?" And then the passage in Psalm 45, it says, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty." Brethren, we, as you all know, have a wonderful Savior, a Savior who did so much more than die for us. He left us a legacy of faith that we can learn from, that we can be inspired by, and that we can learn by. He brought us hope for an amazing future after we learn what we're supposed to learn in this life and develop the character that we're supposed to develop. So by considering him with our full attention and by looking away from everything else, we can have the strength not to lose our purpose or our courage in this life, and for our Lord's unwavering example of living the perfect life of faith, we thank him, and we certainly thank God for that.